out of curiosity, did you read the chapter beforehand? How many actually did? Someone came up. Who was it? Yeah, it was Jody. She was saying, this is a challenging chapter. I remember years ago when we were in the book of 1 Kings, and I remember that we came to a chapter very similar to this chapter. And I remember because in the congregation at that time was a young couple, and they had just started coming, but the problem was the girl had a real struggle with the Old Testament, especially some of the stuff that's in it. And I said, well, we're studying the Old Testament. We try to do the best we can to understand it, and especially in its context with the whole of Scripture. And we got to a chapter like this, and I still see it very clearly in my mind. After church, she ran up to me with her Bible, and she said, this is why I can't believe in God. I can't accept this. And I talked with her, and I did the best I could, and sharing some alternate viewpoints and trying to help some understanding take place, but it was just too much. She could not handle that, and after that week, she never returned to church, and I actually don't even know. I've lost touch with them, and it's really a sad thing. This is what we're going to be encountering today, is passages that make us question who God is and his personality and his characteristics and attributes. All of you should find it disturbing. It should shake you a little bit because we've come to think of God more in this, you know, nice old grandfather that, you know, oh, just come to me and I'll give you candy type of role, that he's so mild-mannered. We very rarely talk about the justice of God. And I can understand why. We talk about the justice of God in conjunction with the mercy of God. And it usually revolves around Jesus on the cross. When Jesus was killed, God poured out his wrath, and there was justice being served for all of humanity. But with that comes his mercy, and so we're okay with it. Here we see a very stark display of God's justice. But I think when we unpack it a little bit more, I'm not going to be able to take the entire problem out of the scenario. All I can do is mitigate it and come to conclusions myself that have caused me to say, I'm at least comfortable with this. And I'm thankful that nowadays the church is starting to embrace a little bit more of two viewpoints that can be merged together, which is really great because that's Christianity. You know, there's bread and wine, there's body and blood. How is it one or the other? And we say, no, it's both. Is God really, really close to us, or is God really, really far away from us? We say, yeah, it's both. We can combine those two things. Is God just or is God merciful? In today's society, we can now take what seems like dichotomous viewpoints and say we're okay with both of them living in tension. That's what we're going to be talking about today in Numbers 31. So we'll read through this first part, and right off the bat, we're going to deal with the elephant in the room when it comes to this, because that's the only way we'll be able to get to what I feel is a really important lesson. It happens to me every week. I always tell you this. Every week I have PMS, pre-message syndrome, when I read the chapter and I go, oh my gosh, this is a terrible chapter. There's nothing redeeming about it. There's nothing's going to preach. And then after I studied and studied and studied, all of a sudden, this incredibly important point comes out, which I missed because I was hung up on all the other stuff. So, yes, Jody. Yeah. I think that's where a lot of people come. What she said was, after reading it, she either had to say, well, I've got to stick with what the Bible says because it's the Bible, or I've got a real problem with my faith. Yeah. And I, as I shared in my Constant Contact, this is the actual chapter that Mark Twain uses to defend his atheism. This is a powerful chapter in that. He actually wrote specifically about it in his book called Letters to the Earth, where he rails against God and Christianity and religion altogether. And he uses Numbers 31 as his basis. So, you ready? Let's dive into it and see what happens. The Lord said to Moses, "Take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people." God, right from the beginning, says to take vengeance. And this vengeance that is going to be taken, some people label it as full-fledged genocide. The idea of what's going to be unfolding here is God is saying, wipe out this people group. Now, just to let you know, it actually doesn't succeed, so to speak. Some mistakes are made along the way, and we also know from the book of Judges that the Midianites actually survive as a people group. But this is in response to what happened in Numbers 25. Do you remember what happened in Numbers 25? Balaam has just given the prophecy in favor of the Israelite nation, and he realizes that his benefactor, who was supposed to give him a lot of money, is really angry because instead of cursing the people group, he blessed them. What we find out right after that blessing was given, somehow Balaam ends up in Midian and convinces the leaders of Midian to send in all of their women. And the women were to go into the Israelite nation, and they had one job, and that was to seduce them sexually. And the women agreed to it, which tells you a little bit about the morality of the Midianites and where they stood on things like this. They went in, and instead of the direct attack that they were hoping to get of cursing the people of Midian caused Israel to fall, and 25,000 people died because God was upset that they would sin in this way. And it got so bad that some of the leaders, one of the leaders, actually had a Midianite woman, walked her through the middle of the prayer service, if you remember, and went into the tent and announced what his intentions were with this Midianite woman in this tent. And if you remember, there was a guy named Phinehas who was very zealous for God and went in and took a spear and put it through them. And God said, "Thank you, Phinehas, for being upset at sin, for taking a stand of what's right and what's wrong." God had told Moses and the Israelite people, your job is not to seek vengeance against them. And we even talked about that. We're not supposed to ever take vengeance because vengeance is God's. Sometimes, and in this case it happens, God asks the people to be the instrument of his vengeance. And I know what you're thinking. This does not quite sound like God, does it? We talk about God being forgiving, gracious, compassionate, slow to anger. How is it possible that God finally says, you know what? It's time for them to be taken out. Some people think that God is a pacifist, and God isn't a pacifist. God is just, but God is also merciful because he also realizes that other protections need to be given. As I shared with you last week, one of the practices of the Midianite culture was the wholesale execution of babies. Again, in the most brutal of fashions, where stone figurines would be fashioned and carved out and put over heated either steam pits or often lava pits, and the stones would be heated up to thousands of degrees, and the way they would kill the child is just put the child in the arm of the statue and the child would just burst into flames. There was other practices where sexual immorality was rampant. We even talked about it with the youth group, the idea behind what a temple prostitute is. A temple prostitute, again, was manned by the women. So you would have to share people. So one night, Heather would have to look at me and say, well, it's my turn at the temple. And she would go to the temple, and when men came to give an offering to whatever god is there, it would often be joined together with a sexual act. And then she would come home after I sharing her with every man in the village, and then a couple nights later, someone else would be there, and I would say, all right, honey, I'm going to go make an offering at the temple. These are some of the practices that some of these cultures were engaged in. Lynn?
I think we're troubled by political correctness.
Mm-hmm. Oh, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And life is also more complicated. You know, we try to take a stand in a way that will be able to cover our entire life, but you just can't. Let's say I'm a peace-loving guy. Let's say I'm big on diplomatic negotiations. When a conflict comes up, I'm going to try and sit down and talk about it. Some people may say, I try to do the exact same thing. Well, imagine I'm hanging out at a playground. My kids are, you know, running around and doing that. And I look over and I see a man beating an 8-year-old girl. What is my response? Maybe I go right into negotiations and go up and say, excuse me, sir, you can't beat that little girl. And what if he turns around with a bunch of expletives and pushes me and goes and starts punching the little girl even further? Oh, I'm a peace-loving kind of guy. I tried the negotiation and it failed, so oh well. What if a person started beating up my own child? Would I go and say, excuse me, you can't beat up my child that way? And again, with the expletives and the cursing, and they go on and beat him. Maybe I'm like, I'm just a peace-loving guy. I don't know if I feel confident in stepping in. I'll just... No, there is part of us that is wired, like God, that we have a sense of justice. When there is gross immorality, when there are people who are being wholesale slaughtered, when things are going extremely bad, sometimes it takes someone to step in and say, I'm sorry, enough is enough, and I'm going to end this abuse. I know it doesn't solve this problem completely, but I hope that's what I come to the conclusion of. God has, throughout the Old Testament, talked about his patience, how he would allow cultures to live for often hundreds of years, and prophets would go in and they would try to shake them up and say, what you're doing is not quite right, please stop. And it wouldn't really work. And God was patient and patient and patient and patient. And I think sometimes I get upset at God's patience. Sometimes I'm thinking, God, you've got to step in maybe a little bit sooner and whack these people, because what they're doing is just downright wrong. And can't you just please do that? I have a sense of God wanting to step in, but God is very patient. And so why would we finally, after hundreds of years of him exhibiting this type of patience, we finally see God saying, all right, I have had my fill. I need to now come in and stop what's going on. And that's what happens in this sense. The Midianites were not pleasant people. Their practices were heinous by our standards. And they were heinous by God's standards. So when we finally read of him saying, you know what, I'm done, hopefully we can at least say, you know what, God, we know your character is that you are compassionate and gracious. So if it's now at a point where you can't even exercise that, then that must mean it's completely run out. And now it's time for action to be taken. Lynn. Yes. Absolutely. Correct. Yeah. Anger is a very interesting emotion because the Bible says, if you remember, in your anger, do not sin. So what that presupposes is you can get angry and not sin. It's very hard for us because when I get angry, I often step over the line and go too far. This is the reason why some people talk about an eye for an eye. The eye for an eye concept is actually a very gracious concept. You know, if I always talked about it growing up with my sisters. If my sister hit me, would I hit her back with the same force she hit me with? No, it's going to be a little bit harder, right? It's the Sean Connery Untouchables way of life. You pull a knife, I pull a gun. You send one of my guys to the hospital, I send one of your guys to the morgue. That's the Chicago way. And that's the reason why God says, you get so angry that you go over the top. You've got to rein that thing back in. But it still says that there are times that it is okay to be upset. If you found that your child was being abused, would that be a time to get angry? Oh, absolutely. And I'll probably get angry with you. If something happens and you are wronged in a horrible way at work, is that a time to get angry? Absolutely. Those types of things happen. We try not to end up in the sinful realm. But anger is a part of life because it's a part of God. And again, it's because he gets to a point where enough is enough. And again, everything we read in Scripture talks about how he would let it go on for years. I always go back to the story of Noah because that to me, again, I love when we do the story of Noah because it seems like such a nice, wonderful little thing. And we get a little ark and there's little animals with the giraffe popping its head. It is one of the most... Every living creature, man, woman, and child, except for 8 people and a handful of animals on an ark, every living creature died. Children who couldn't swim, elderly who couldn't walk, all drowned. It was the greatest act of judgment against the world we've ever seen. And that was because God had patience. As he's watching the decline of the social structures, it got to the point where there was only one righteous man left. Could you imagine? One left in all the world. We think that society is bad now with some of the stuff we do. At least we still got some righteous people. Most of them are gathered right here. And I'm really thankful for that. This is a society where there was what you would think at some point God would like pull the trigger and say, all right, I'm done. It's now like tipped to the point that I've got to step in. But he was so patient. We might think he was too patient. So that's why it's tough when we read this. In one swift verse, boom, God says, I'm done. It's time to take him out. So I offer this again. Hopefully you realize how you then put this with that God is gracious and God is compassionate. That means he has exercised as much patience as could be, and now it's time to take care of things. I do like one pastor that I listened to. I thought, it's not a clean analogy, but it's pretty close. And it's like, what do you do with a rabid dog? Dog has rabies. It's going out of its mind, and it is just damaging everything around. We don't like to talk about it, but there comes a point when you have to, for the safety of the people around and for the mercy of the animal itself, you have to put the dog down. Again, we don't like to talk that way, but it kind of relates to what's happening here, where this culture had gotten so out of control that it was time to step in and say, we've got to take him out. All right, let's keep going. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm going to give you one more mitigating factor. That it's very hard for us nowadays because war is politically incorrect. War was an everyday occurrence back in that society. Do you remember, I wrote it down in the book of 2 Samuel 11, this is the story of David and Bathsheba, and it said, in the springtime when the kings go off to war, it was a yearly occasion. It's like, hey, let's do battle and kill each other because that's just what we do. Society was a little bit different. I think some people would look at our society and think how crazy we are. Yeah, if you don't really want to have that child, just abort it. That's fine. And we have wholesale killings in that way. We have sexual immorality that is running entirely rampant. Some of the stuff that the way things happen nowadays are completely inappropriate, just even compared to 40 years ago, for heaven's sake. I think some people might look at our culture and say, why has God not come in and just decimated them? Well, because there's still some righteous people left. Sodom and Gomorrah and the negotiations that had to take place. God doesn't just come in and take out a whole people group unless it's at a point where there's nothing left to save. So again, so this is a different culture, a different time. Hopefully that helps mitigate this idea that God is calling for the Midianites to be slaughtered. Okay, so take vengeance against the Midianites. After that, you'll be gathered to your people. And we miss that. Again, what he's saying is your last act is going to be this act against the Midianites, and then you're going to die. And again, it's going to take a while. We're only in Numbers 31, and he doesn't die until Deuteronomy, the end of Deuteronomy. So he has a long speech still to give. That's what happened. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. And again, that's a very scary thing to be used as God's weapon. I don't think that's something we should ever seek. Lord, let me be the one to take, use me to get back at this person. It is a scary thing to be wielded by God in vengeance. He often used other cultures and other kings and other armies, but this one is one of the times where he uses the Israelites themselves. Arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send them into battle. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. This is interesting. Why does Phinehas go into battle? He's not supposed to. But why does God say, Phinehas, I want you to be a part of this? Most people believe it was because it was that whole Midianite sexual debacle, and Phinehas was the one guy that said, you know what? Things are right and things are wrong. That's wrong, and I'm going to stop it. And God said, I need that kind of clear focus on what is right and what is wrong, and I want you to take care of this. And they also realized that God was going to be with them in this thing. And you'll be surprised at some of the reactions then afterwards. Verse 7, they fought against Midian as the Lord commanded Moses and killed every man. Among their victims were Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. Again, Midian was less of a nation, more of a tribal clans group. So they had many leaders, and they were scattered pockets all over the place. So it was less of a warring against a nation. And then we find out they also killed Balaam, son of Beor, with the sword, which apparently the answer to his request of dying the death of the righteous didn't come true. And it wasn't because it wasn't a good prayer. It's a great prayer. It was because that prayer came from a completely vacuous place. There was no faith in it whatsoever. You can't die the death of the righteous if you decide to live a life like an unrighteous. So if you want to be a part of the relationship with God, then you have to have a relationship with God. So Balaam is now finally dispatched. And of course, with that, again, we would feel that that was a little harsh, except for the fact that we know what he did. He was the mastermind behind the temptation that was given against the Israelites. Again, is this something that is incongruous with the New Testament? Some people talk about, it drives me nuts. It's one of my biggest pet peeves. Don't ever say this to me. Wow, the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance and anger and war and bloodshed, but the God of the New Testament is this nice, peace-loving grandfather hippie man. No, that's not the case. In fact, I remind you what Jesus said to his people when he said, you know what? Sin is going to happen in this world, but woe to the person that sin comes through. Much like the Midianites. The Israelites sinned, but it was through that vehicle of the Midianite culture and the Midianite women coming in. He said it would be better if you take a big giant rock, tie it around the neck of the person, and then just toss it overboard and watch that person sink and drown in the bottom of the sea with no hope of rescue whatsoever. Yeah, we don't teach that one in Sunday school that much, do we? And of course, the way way it comes off to our lips is much, you know, may a millstone be, you know, tied around his neck and he flung into the sea. It almost sounds poetic and nice. No, it's this is Jesus talking, and this is the idea that sin is bad, and if we are the agents of sin, we better be watching out. God is not pleased when we're the ones that are actually causing others to sin. That is a dangerous place to be. So that's what happens with Balaam. He's taken out. Verse 9, the Israelites captured the Midianite women and children and took all the Midianite herds, flocks, and goods as plunder. Huh. Were they supposed to take the Midianite women? Huh. Well, let's see what happens here. Verse 10, they burned all the towns where the Midianites had settled as well as their camps. They took all the plunder and spoils, including the people and the animals, and brought the captive spoils and plunder to Moses and Eleazar the priest and the Israelite assembly at their camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. So they're coming back and they're like, all right, hey, we did a good job here. We burned the towns. We took care of all of the guys. All the males are gone. We kept the women. Moses, Eleazar the priest, and all the leaders of the community went to meet them outside the camp. Moses was angry with the officers of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds who returned from the battle. Have you allowed all the women to live? He asked them. They were the ones who followed Balaam's advice and were the means of turning the Israelites away from the Lord in what happened at Peor so that a plague struck the Lord's people. Now kill all the boys and kill every woman who has slept with a man, but save for yourselves every girl who has never slept with a man. Do you kind of get, like, this is, again, it's hard. You got to get past this idea that there was a lot of killing that was taking place. What is the concept that Moses is trying to say here? So here's these guys, and they look at this Midianite women who were the same exact women who came into their camps earlier, and they all kind of commingled. And so when they go and destroy everything, what do? They're like, let's save the women and bring them on back. Do you see that this might be a problem? I talked about it years ago. I think I've kicked the addiction, but I had a terrible addiction to Burger King Whoppers. Oh, man, they are so, so tasty. And on my vicarage in Arizona, between my house and the church, there was three main ways I could go. Two out of the three ways, I drove right by a Burger King. And this was back when it was the Whoppers were two for $2. Oh, my goodness. And I would just be driving by, and I would look over, and I could immediately, my salivary glands started pumping over time, and I kind of got euphoric, and my hands started trembling, and I would just, it was like something came over me, and I would turn in, and it was tough because I would have to eat the two Whoppers before I got home, because if I walked in and Heather saw me with these Whoppers, She would, I'm sure, divorce me. And so, I'm sitting there in the car, and I'm scarfing this down. I know Sue is probably just disgusted, but she's giving me the evil eye like, you are disgusted. And I was. I felt bad. Like, I had shame. Like, I would finish, and I'd walk in, and sometimes it'd be like, oh, there's some mayonnaise. Oh, hello. Hi, honey. You know, I was like getting the lipstick off. Oh, hi, honey. What were you doing? Oh, no, nothing. What's that on your breath? Nothing, honey. No, I was a day. And the hard part was, it was every day. Is that bad, Sue? Every day, for it must have been like 2 straight weeks, 2 Whoppers every day. And yeah, I don't think that was all I was eating. It was bad. It was bad. And I felt so guilty. And it was tough because what do you do? What do you do if that's what your issue is? Well, it's real simple. 2 out of the 3 ways between the churches had a Burger King. What should I do? Drive the third way. And finally, did you discover this? I can't even remember. Or was it my own? I can't. This was years ago. But I finally did say, you know what? I'm going to take Val Vista because that's the only way I can stop. And you know what happened? I stopped. It was great. What's your temptation? What is your sin? What is it that draws you away from God? And we pray it in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation. Well, that's one of those prayers that then God also expects you to accomplish. Like, I can't pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation and still drive by the Burger King. And this is for anything. What if you do if you're addicted to pornography? Should you go on the internet without any protection or locks or safeguards? No, it's powerful. It will grab you and alter you. You've got to change that. What if... I think I've told this story, but I think it's been years. I remember on my vicarage, there was this one guy. He came into my office. He had never gone to church a day in his life, but he saw a church. He came in. He said, I need to talk to someone. The pastor was gone, so he came and sat with me. And he says, I don't know what to do because I am having such a struggle because there is this girl at work. I'm married, but there is this young girl at work, and I can't think straight when I'm around her. I am so heavily attracted to her, I don't even know what to do. And I shake when I'm around her, and all I can think is things about her, and what do I do? Now, I'm a young vicar. I've got no experience whatsoever, so I gave him the craziest advice that I could come up with. I told him, quit your job and find some. I asked him, what do you do? He says, I'm a welder. I said, is the company you're with the only welding outfit in town? He goes, no, there's plenty of them. I said, well, then quit your job. You want me to quit my job? I said, I don't know. Like, you can't be around this. This is such a heavy temptation for you. You are going to fall, I think. I don't know. I'm a vicar. You need to quit your job. And you know what the guy did? He quit his job. I couldn't believe it. It was, to me, some of the craziest. But that was the only thing I could give him because when you have that type of draw, well, then maybe you just need to get away from it. In fact, that's what the New Testament even says. It says, flee from temptation. Don't bring it home and train it like a pet and say, let's see how close I can get to it without it biting me. No, it will take you down. And it acts kind and it acts sweet and innocent. It's a story of a snake talking to a young child. And the young child says, I'm told that you're dangerous. He goes, I'm not dangerous. I'm a kind snake. They tell me that you will bite me. And no, I will not. I will not bite you. I am a kind snake. And so the child reaches out to pet the snake, and the snake bites the child. And the child says, I thought you said you weren't going to bite me. And the snake says, I'm a snake. That's what I do. Temptation is like that. That's the reason why when we read this, one of the huge things that, again, I missed it the 2-3 times I read it until I finally saw it, because I was like, man, why is Moses freaking out? Like, they were nice to the women. Like, shouldn't you do that? Be kind of nice to women? It seems like the appropriate thing. These are the very things that caused you to sin and fall, and 25,000 people died from a plague, and now you're going to invite them into your camp and say, oh, it's all going to be just fine. If I were an Israelite woman, I would be angry. Like, why are you bringing these women in here? Because there was huge sin that was happening. Henry. Yeah, many a times what you would do is you would save women and children, and the idea was if the children could be rehabilitated and brought into your culture and raised up, then things would be fine, and then women could also then be brought up and be a part of the slaves, and then you would kind of, by osmosis, bring them in, and they would be changed in their culture. And that is often what would happen. So what they did was not, I guess, unreasonable, so to speak. But again, who was the guy that gave the order? Like, hey, what do we do with the women? Oh, hey, honey, how you doing? Yeah, I remember you. Yeah. Oh, what should we do with the women? Let's be nice. Let's bring them back. Someone, did anyone at one point go, I think this is a bad idea. Yeah, no one did until Moses encounters it. Pam. Yeah, this was one where, and this is the hard part for us. This is the part that we all are offended by. And I am too, don't get me wrong. But yeah, the boys were to be executed. And there is probably a reason for that. And I go back to the concept of Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah that we often miss, and I think I've preached on this, but one of the sins we often miss is that it was such a natural part of culture to rape visitors that when these two people show up in Sodom, it said every person, every male came out. So even like the 8-year-old kid said, this is normal. No, they had already been so damaged, so to speak, that was there going to be any rehabilitation? Again, when you marry this with the concept of God's goodness and gracious, that's why we have a hard time. That's why it must have gotten to the point where we don't know all the information, but I trust God as, like, Jody, you come to the point where either I'm going to trust God or I'm going to have to chuck this whole thing. Yeah, Dave. Mm-hmm. Yes, maybe not in football teams, but great taste in music. Yeah, oh. It's a catch. Here we go. Right, yeah, yeah. Correct. Right, and that's the reason why it's really hard, because we don't like to punish kids for the sins of their children, but then, again, and God does not call for the wholesale extinction of a group of people very often. I mean, it's just not in his nature, which means it must have gotten really, really bad. Sue. Yeah. Yes, yes. Inigo Montoya, you killed my father, prepare to die. Yeah, the concept that if the Israelites came and destroyed them, then the boys were to be raised of eventually you must kill and destroy. And often they would do it in a very sneaky way. They could become a part of the culture and then destroy it from the inside out. Yeah. And I know it's tough because we're big on the whole, you know, Mowgli and Shere Khan, and, you know, they're wondering, what do we do with this baby? Because this baby's going to grow up and kill us. And so we're conditioned to be kind and nice, but that was not that culture. That's why it's tough. This is a different culture. It's a different time and a different place. And that was also very much a part of it. Yes, Mark. Well, because were the virgin girls a part of the sin of the Midianites with the Israelites? But they were virgins, so obviously there was a group of girls that did not participate in the sexual immorality with the Israelites. So Moses, it sounds strange, and I remember after reading it and then thinking to myself, it actually is an act of grace that Moses said, you know what? The young women who were not part of this sin, keep them alive. So there was an act of grace, but that was because you guys didn't participate in this, and we're not going to punish you for those other sins. Yeah. Jim.
So why do you think Phineas went along with this, but he didn't go along with the other
thing? I don't know. That's because Phineas is a human being and will, you know, I don't know about you. There's times that I am extremely righteous and I do things great. I do. Stop laughing at me, my next door neighbor. But there's other times when I don't. But yeah, if you wonder, like Phineas, the religious dude, is like, yeah, I think this is a great idea. Let's bring the women back. What could possibly go wrong? And it's only Moses who says, what are you doing? Yeah, yeah. They could have been outnumbered. It's really hard to know a lot of those deeds because it goes by so quick. It just says they brought them back. And let me tell you, the spoils they brought back, if you actually do a calculation, they actually bring back one sheep for every Israelite person that's alive. That's hundreds of that. In fact, God is about to ask him for an offering, and you'd think like, well, what are you supposed to do for an offering? Kind of the standard is a tenth. And God says, no, please do not give a tenth. There's way too much. One group, he says, you're going to give 1/50th. And this group over here, you're going to give 1/500th of the, because there was just so many. I don't think the Levites would have been able to handle it. So yeah, there could be this idea that it was just a lot as well. So yeah, don't lose the point. How close do we get to sin before it bites us? Do not ever think that you are strong. You're not. You're weak. I'm weak. We're all terrible. The more you play around with sin, it is like the snake. It will bite you. Oh, but I thought I could. No, it's a snake. It's what it's designed to do. And I remember, it's a sermon that's emblazoned in my mind because this poor guy, I feel bad. You'll have to YouTube it. This guy, it was talking about how Abraham pitched his tents near the camps of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so the whole thing was, where do you pitch your tents? The problem was when he said it, he didn't say it quite right. And the word pitch was turned to pinch, and tents was turned into a part of a female anatomy. And so when it came out and he said it, he could not recover from it. And every time he said it to correct it, it got worse and worse and worse. You'll have to YouTube. It's one of the funniest sermons I've ever seen in my life. Yeah. But I will never forget the message of that was, how close do you allow yourself to get? If you have a boyfriend or a girlfriend, how close do you allow temptation until it's going to bite you? How far do you push that? How far do you push financial issues? How far do you push straying from God or leaving the Bible or leaving church? How far do you push that until it finally comes and bites you and hurts you and damages you? Do you have your hand raised or are you just scratching your eye? Oh, yes, sorry. Now, Lynn, I wanted to make sure I wasn't. Yes. We do. Yeah, it's God's fault. Lord, I told you, lead me not into temptation. Why am I back in the Burger King drive-thru? That's because I'm an idiot, and I need to change, and I don't play with snakes, and I don't tempt myself. Lead me not into temptation is more a reminder for me, not for God. Oh, I still ate, because, you know... Oh, I was terrible. I remember telling that story, and then I think the next week some people brought me coupons for like buy one, get one free Whoppers. And I'm like, you are all, you know, woe to you, cause sin against your past. You would bring me coupons. Good grief. All right, so did you get the point? You're going to move past some of the brutality to get the message. Don't play around with it. Don't tempt it. Don't think you're strong. Better to flee and not get involved than for it to ensnare you, trap you, and cause issues. All right, Louise, where am I at? 19. Thank you. 19. Oh, this is a great lesson. All of you who have killed anyone or touched anyone who was killed must stay outside the camp 7 days. On the third and seventh days, you must purify yourselves and your captives. Purify every garment as well as everything made of leather, goat hair, or wood. You'd be like, what? They all had to stay outside the camp. And here's the reason why. Because it still was not good. God does not want people to just be slaughtered. It was still defiling to be an executioner for God. So this is not something where you glorify war or you say how great it is. And I know that some people, even now with the whole American Sniper thing, that some people are saying, oh, that movie glorifies war. I don't think it does at all. But some people want to try. I know that there are some people that do glorify war. Like, yay, look at that. But I think that most people, when I talk to people who have served either in the military or especially on police force and have had to use deadly force, it's not something that they come back and said, oh, yeah, no big deal. I put them down. No. They're damaged because they know instinctively this was not really God's perfect plan. It had to be done, and I did it for all the right reasons, but all those right reasons will not assuage the issues that I have because it's still something that is unclean, so to speak. And God knows this, and that's why he's saying, I want you to purify. I want you to feel clean. I want you to be clean once again. He didn't say, hey, now that you took out the Midianites, why don't you go have a party and dance in their blood and dance on their dead corpses and laugh and have a party. No, that's not the time to celebrate. It's not the time to rejoice. It's a time to say this was terrible, that something like this had to happen, but it had to happen. So all these articles of clothing and had to be refined. Verse 21, then Eleazar the priest said to the soldiers who had gone into the battle, this is the requirement of the law that the Lord gave Moses. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, tin, lead, and anything else that can withstand fire must be put through the fire, and then it'll be clean. But it also must be purified with the water of cleansing, and whatever cannot withstand fire must be put through the water. On the seventh day, wash your clothes, and you will be clean. Then you will come into the camp. And I could go into the whole thing of, you know, that's the concept of the refining fire. And again, it was more a ceremonial thing that, you know, Lord, I've had to do something and I don't feel good about it, much like a parent having to discipline a child. No one likes it. And, you know, I thought my dad was a liar when he said, oh, this will hurt me more than it hurts you. No, it doesn't, Dad. My butt hurts a lot. But now being a parent, I go, okay, yeah, I do understand, because it's not a physical pain that you go through. It's a troubling pain. Dividing the spoils. Then the Lord said to Moses, you and Eleazar, the priests and the family heads of the community, are to count all the people and animals that were captured. Divide the spoils between the soldiers who took part in the battle and the rest of the community. What? Whoa, why? Wait a second. So who do you divide the spoils among? The soldiers who did the fighting or the people that stayed home and cooked and cleaned? Everybody. Now, this is one of those things. I don't know how far to push this because I don't know if it's a clean analogy. But it does seem to be something where in times of victory like this, everyone should be receiving, everyone kind of receives the blessing, even if they, you know, weren't an active part, just even being a passive part, you know, even for Christians who don't really participate in spiritual activities, just having the faith of the mustard seed, you get the grace, and that's a great thing. But there does seem to be another spiritual tenet at work with what's going to happen next. So, verse 28, from the soldiers who fought in the battle, set apart as tribute for the Lord, one out of every 500, whether persons, cattle, donkey, sheep, or goats. Take this tribute from their half share and give it to Eleazar the priest as the Lord's part. From the Israelites' half, select one out of every 50, whether persons, cattle, donkey, sheep, goats, or other animals. Give them to the Levites who are responsible for the care. Do you kind of see what's happening here? As he said, for the soldiers, you're going to keep more of the spoils. Because of the fighting and the struggling that you did, there is at least some benefit to being a soldier in the war. So it's really the strange concept. There was equity, but there was non-equity. There was a greater blessing given. And I sometimes think, again, I don't know how far to push this, but it is true. Those who struggle and contend with their faith, people who read Numbers 31 and say, I don't like this and I hate this and I'm going to struggle with this, I'm going to keep fighting and I'm going to come through on the other side somehow, there is this victory, this extra benefit and extra blessing we get for struggling with our faith, as opposed to the person who just simply I'm sorry, I don't want this to sound offensive, but kind of skates through life religiously and kind of just has a cursory belief in Jesus Christ, but never really exercises that muscle, never really struggles or contends with their faith. The blessing is not going to be quite as big. That faith muscle is not going to be as strong. You know, I think I should be buff, but I don't work out, so I'm not going to be as strong as someone who actually works out. That's kind of the idea. With faith, faith is this muscle. The more you exercise it and challenge it and read scripture and serve the homeless and reach out to your neighbor, and the more there's battles and wounds and scars, the stronger the faith will be on the other side, as opposed to those who say, I just kind of want to keep things on an even keel and don't disturb my faith or disturb my thought or disturb my concepts. And let me just get to the end kind of, you know, cruising into heaven. Well, there's not quite the same blessing. Does that make sense? So that's kind of what's happening here. I think that the two groups, they split it down the middle, but the people who gave up more were the people who did not go into battle, so they did not keep as much. The plunder, I'm going to skip over. There's a lot of numbers here, but if you look through it, I mean, there's a lot of sheep and a lot of cows. There is a big meat party. This is beautiful. I'm going to skip down, I'm sorry, to 48. 48. What was that? Oh, yeah, yeah. So how do you do it if the idea is we're going to keep these 32,000? You still have to give some to the Lord, and it would be the same way that in Leviticus when you had your firstborn child is supposed to be given over to God, but God hates human sacrifice, so he says just pay a ransom. So you would pay an amount, whether that be a goat or a cow, or money that's then turned over to the priest saying this is a, and that's why we love it, it's called a ransom. We've paid for this person, and they can now continue to live, but their life was ransomed. Yeah, that was a good question. 48, then the officers who were over the units of the army, the commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, went to Moses and said to him, your servants have counted the soldiers under our command, and not one is missing. Huh? What they're saying here is we went into war and no one died. Like, it was one of those wholesale victories. Not one Israelite lost their life. Oh, please. Can that really happen? Obviously a mistake, right? Because we just know that you can't go into war and not lose one person, right? Just like we know that you can't die and come back to life. That's ridiculous. Man can't walk on water or part a Red Sea, right? That's just stupid, right? It's a simple. No, I am. I'm one of the weirdos that I believe that it actually, they went into battle and somehow or other they came out completely and utterly unscathed. And there is this concept that even, you know, Jesus talks about later on when he's praying to God. He says, I've not lost one. Not one that is yours have I lost. God isn't going to get to heaven and go, oh my gosh, Rich. Oh my gosh, I forgot. Oh, like, Rich, I'm sorry, there's billions of people. Like, billions. And I forgot. No, God doesn't lose any of them. There's a concept that's in there. So again, I believe that it's actually true. And watch what they do. And they said to him, your servants, not once, but verse 50, so we have brought an offering to the Lord, the gold articles each of us acquired, armlets, bracelets, signet rings, earrings, and necklaces to make atonement for ourselves before the Lord. Whoa. Do you think they got the concept that this war was bloody and nasty? Did they get the concept that they knew that God, this is not something that God really wanted? They said, we need to make atonement. They realized that this was a very difficult and hard-fought fight. And so they come voluntarily and say, I want to make atonement. And it is one of those things that's even within the sacrificial system, and I think it even carries on to this day. When you are saved by God in a miraculous way, do you just kind of tip your hat to him and say, thanks, and move on your merry way? No, when God does something big in your life, what do? You often respond, Lord, what can I do to say thanks? And there is nothing you can do to fully repay God, but we still try. We still want to do something. And that's what these guys are doing. Moses and Eleazar the priests accepted from them the gold, all the crafted articles, all the gold from the commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds. Moses and Eleazar presented as a gift to the Lord weighed 16,750 shekels. Do you have a little text note on that? It's about 420 pounds of gold. I did not check the conversion rate, but if you had 420 pounds of gold, would that be a good thing? Oh my goodness. I don't know how much it is an ounce, but it's, yeah. Each soldier had taken plunder for himself. Moses and Eleazar the priest had kept the gold from the commanders of thousands, commanders hundreds, and brought it to the tent of meeting as a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord. One final thought I want to make sure you realize too. God keeps his promises. It took a little bit, but God did it. And again, we even talked about this, of when is the Lord going to return? Because he's patiently waiting. He has a plan, and it's going to be executed. It's going to happen the way that he wants it to happen. And sometimes we want God to just do it and do it now. Like, I am sure that after that sexual sin in Numbers 25, and when the people repented and there was a huge prayer meeting and everyone was on their knees, and they're like, Lord, you know, take care of those evil people. Did some of them think, gosh, why is God not getting back at them? Why has God not gotten back against that person that's broken your heart, or against that boss that was mean to you and fired you, or that friend that you thought was a friend but then totally betrayed you? When is God going to get back at them? And we cry out for God. He's first of all patient, compassionate, and he always fulfills his promises. He made a promise early on in Genesis chapter 3 that he was going to do something about this thing called sin, and it took a while. Set up a system to make sure everything was taken care of for the time being, but then ultimately sent his son. And he said, here is going to be the final answer that will ever have to be given about the sin question, and that forgiveness is freely offered through him. And it was all in God's timing. But God always keeps his promises to you, to me, to the church, to the world. Let's pray. Whew. Thank you, Lord, for getting me through that one. That is tough, but necessary. We've struggled, and our faith is stretched and pulled into directions and ways we don't want it to go, but we do it because it's good to do it. But help us not to, even in the midst of all of that, forget what you're saying in all of this. That sin is not something that we play with. Sin is not something we think we can handle. When it comes to temptation, may we just flee far from it and not be around it. Forgive us when we have. When we've thought we've been strong and then we find out we're not. Forgive us for the times when we have taken vengeance, when it was our anger and our sin and not yours. And Lord, I do pray for our military and our police and the very difficult job that they have, sometimes having to end people's lives. And I pray for them because I know it sometimes haunts them and hurts them. May they receive the assurance of the full forgiveness of sins that is offered because of Jesus Christ. And it is all in his name that we pray. Amen. For communion, we are going to take communion as one big giant group. So we will do the first song. And during the first song, if I could have people come down here, grab.